Have you ever wondered why some people's faith seems so real and others dull? Have you heard the stories of the martyrs or those who come to faith amidst extreme persecution and danger of their lives, yet others are ashamed to even bow their head in silence before they eat a meal in public? What's the difference? Why is one so on fire for Christ and the other just bleh? Why is it that some in our American Christianity have preached the grace of God, written songs about His love and mercy, have tremendous popularity amongst Christians, yet don't remain faithful to God? They come out and basically say, "I can't take it anymore, that I really never believed, and I'm leaving the church." Why does that happen? Why is it that some who have been raised in our circles, who have been homeschooled, written books, preached sermons, and traveled the country speaking as experts at conferences, have denied the faith? Why is that? What happened? What's the difference? Barna research says that 64% of Christian young people leave the faith. Why is that? The Christian life is not an easy path, as some may have you believe. Life in this world is difficult because we don't quite fit in. The Bible says we're strangers and travelers just passing through on our way to heaven. As we travel this world and live in this culture, we get beat up, we get criticized, we get injured, and that's not fun. And we can lose heart and become depressed and generally feel unloved, sometimes even by God. The question to ask is, am I following a man or a system, or am I following Christ and His Word? Because if you're following a man and that man falls, you will be devastated. However, if you're following Christ, He will never fail you. The Pharisees were a group of Jewish leaders in the New Testament who made up a bunch of rules and required all the Jews to adhere to their standards. The problem was that the Pharisees were making and following rules, but their hearts were not right before God. Their actions were not pleasing to the Lord because their hearts were not pleasing to the Lord, and they were leading people astray into a life of legalistic worship. True faith and true worship does not function in that way. Authentic worship is a life focused on pleasing God with our actions that flow from our love for God and His Word. It's important for us to apply Scripture to our lives, and when we do that, it's going to result in actions. True faith and authentic worship always produce a life of obedience to God's Word. But that obedience is the outworking of a heart that sees God's love for them and responds. We need to switch mics here. The danger is when people start following a set of rules to look good, to fit to others, or to fit in, and not from a heart that's fully devoted to Christ. Jesus attacked the Pharisees in the New Testament for keeping a bunch of man-made rules and using that as the measuring stick of someone's faith. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. He said they were clean on the exterior, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. What he was saying may have been good, and they may have had some good applications, but their hearts were far from Him. He was addressing legalistic worship, which is really no worship at all. It isn't worshiping God. We need to switch this out. Was messed up, but that wasn't my throat. People leaving the faith because they never had true faith to start with. Their faith was wrongly placed and on a set of rules and not on Christ. And the work of following a legalistic set of rules is difficult to maintain when life throws you difficult things. Are we in danger of these same things? Yes, we are. As we work to apply Scripture to every area of life, there is a tendency to try to follow the applications, thinking that they're going to produce something good. Homeschooling, modesty, going to church, giving money, fasting, prayer, reading your Bible, being kind to others, they're all good things. But if we're not doing them from a heart devoted to Christ, the only thing they're going to produce is disappointment and frustration. If you find yourself questioning things, and you seem like you're on shaky ground, like the Hillsong leader said that left the faith, the answer is not to pitch at all and dive into pagan lifestyle. The answer is through worship. The answer is to repent and turn to Christ. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The title of this series is Malachi, A Call for Revival. The key passage for the book of Malachi is chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgment. That's where we actually do things that are pleasing to him. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's the part where our worship and our actions come from our heart, not from a mindset of I can do it, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. The theme verse for this series is a great verse for the theme of revival. And although it's only 25 words long, it clearly shows our responsibility and God's sovereignty over revival. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Let's look at a couple words there. The word repent means to think differently, to have a complete change of attitude and thought concerning sin and righteousness. Be converted means to change one's belief, to change one's behavior, to turn around, to turn from sin and turn to holiness. Blotted out, it's actually one word, and it means to wipe away, to erase, or to obliterate. And the word refreshing means a recovery of breath, refreshment, or revival. We talk about revival. We say that we want revival. We pray for revival. But have we prepared our hearts for revival? This short verse is packed with meaning. There are imperatives, which are commands that we must do. Repent and be converted. Have you repented of your sins and wrong thinking about God? Have you changed your attitude in those areas? And have you then changed your behavior and turned to a life of righteousness? Have you converted your ways and turned from sin to holiness? Once we have repentance, it brings forgiveness so that our sins can be obliterated. And it is God is the one who forgives, and God is the one who obliterates our sins. But we are commanded to repent. This frees us up to hear and to understand God's word. It frees us to think rightly about God and to worship Him without the barrier of unbelief or wrong belief. Once we have done these things, and these are not legalistic things, these come from the attitude of the heart. You can't just do repentance. You can't just do conversion. These are responses from the heart. Once our hearts have been made right and we're living in obedient response to Him, then and only then have our hearts and minds been made ready for revival. But revival cannot be demanded of from us. It's not a formula. It's not do this and then that will come. Revival comes from God only when He decides to send it. And our responsibility is to repent and be converted. Revival is God's responsibility, and it only comes from Him. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, annihilated, obliterated, so that times of refreshing or revival may come from the presence of the Lord. Our theme song is Show Us Christ, and the word mimic this as well, shows that as we look to Christ and it shows us Christ, we can, and all hearts turn to Christ and say that He is Lord, there will be revival in the land. We need to switch out the mic again. Then my throat's really going to hurt. I want to encourage you as families to read through the book of Malachi as a whole. Fathers, lead your families through the upcoming passages in family worship. Memorize these verses and learn our theme song so your family will get the most out of this wonderful book of Malachi, so that your family will be prepared for revival should God choose to send it. Let's look at the historical context of the book. On the back of your outline for today, there's a timeline of biblical events leading up to the time of Malachi. I don't have time to work through it in detail, but I have included it as an aid to help you understand where the book of Malachi fits into Jewish history and biblical events. I'm just going to hit a couple major events. Between 521 and 518 BC, the first prophet in that time period, Haggai encouraged people to work to rebuild the temple. Then later, Zechariah further motivated them to complete the temple, and he helped to prepare the high priest Joshua to oversee temple worship. That second temple was completed in 515 BC. And at the time of Malachi, about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah, the second temple had been used for worship. The walls around Jerusalem had been complete or were almost done, and the moral concerns were the same as in the book of Nehemiah. Malachi would have been a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Israelite community during that time was discouraged following their return from exile in Babylon. The people doubted God's love for them, and their worship was dishonoring to God. Their marriages were a mess, and divorce was rampant. People were not giving to God and basically didn't think worshiping and obeying God was worth it. Malachi works to repair the covenantal relationship by calling for revival of worship and obedience to the Mosaic covenant. He also reminds them of the coming judgment and offers hope of restoration for the remnant who would worship the Lord. Malachi encourages repentance and revival of both priests and the people, and calls them back to God in covenantal faithfulness. This book describes the nation of Israel at the very end of Old Testament history. Now that you have some basic background of the time period, let's take a broad overview of the series of Malachi that we're going to look at for the next couple months. First, the theme of the book. Malachi addresses the theme of authentic worship. He looks at the motives behind their worship. Their attitudes toward God are revealed in the questions that they make in response to God's accusations. Basically, they had no zeal for God and no true worship. Their motivation for worship should have been God's love for them, but they even doubted that. Both the priests and the people had become dull, corrupt, hypocritical, and legalistic in their worship, and unfaithful in their relationships with one another. Malachi calls for reformation and revival of both the priests and the people of God. God's sovereignty is foundational to Malachi's writing, as is the understanding of covenant. The Hebrew word for covenant, berit, occurs 6 times in this book, and covenantal language is prevalent throughout the entire book. Next, consider literary style. The setting for this book is like a courtroom. If you remember from Deuteronomy 17, the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant mediated the difficult court cases. In this case, Malachi is mediating a court case between God and the Israelites, both the priests and the people. This is a covenantal lawsuit. And the book is a series of 6 disputations. Disputation speeches are set so that in each case, God speaks, the people challenge his statement, and then God defends that statement. And then that may happen a couple times to that one statement, but that's the general outline. On one of your handouts, there's an outline which shows the planned message titles and corresponding disputations. Number 1, which is today, God loves his people. And the first disputation is God loves Israel. Number 2, honor God. Disputation is that the priests dishonor God. Number 3, be faithful. The people are unfaithful. Number 4, hope in God. Fourth disputation is that the people have wearisome speech. Number 5, obey God. In that situation, the people are robbing God. Number 6, fear God. And the 6th disputation is that the people speak harsh words against God. And then we'll end with, prepare to meet your God. From Malachi to us. So how relevant is this message written around 430 BC to us in 2019. These prophecies of Malachi were critical to the nation of Israel, and it was a link between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He clearly showed them the path that they were on, which was leading to destruction, and he showed the path of revival that would lead to blessing, abundant blessing. One of the interesting things about this book, written over 2,500 years ago, is that in describing the state of the Israelites, he also accurately describes the state of the world we live in. He describes the current American mindset that considers man superior to God, and as James Montgomery Boyce says, has the audacity to attempt to bring God down to the earth and measure him by the yardstick of human morality. This attitude is evident in the way the Israelites question every accusation that God makes. They demand that God give account to them and on their terms. Today, people also want to measure God by their own standards, don't they? They question God's justice, his judgment, his authority, and even his love. I wish the similarities ended with our culture, but they do not. Unfortunately, those same attitudes are prevalent in the churches today in America. Thousands of churchgoers have the same attitude. They consider themselves Christians who can worship God however they want. Their worship makes them feel emotionally connected and spiritual. Therefore, their worship must be accepted by God. God must accept them. Yet they ignore God's instruction on how he says to worship them, to worship him, excuse me. Jesus had a stern warning for all who follow these patterns. John 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Furthermore, the application as a church community to HBC, Heritage Baptist, is spot on. This book was not written to individuals, it was written to a community. And although there are a lot of things for us as individuals to apply, it was written to the covenant community of Yahweh. The covenant community of the Lord in the Old Covenant was the Israelites. The covenant community in the New Covenant is the local church body. And as a local church, we need to hear this message from the book of Malachi. He has a message for us as a church community, and he has a message for you as an individual in this community. He calls us to authentic worship and covenantal faithfulness. Malachi, a call for revival. This book is about true revival. It's about authentic worship. It's about God's covenantal faithfulness. It's also about legalistic false worship and covenantal adultery. It's about God's protection and blessings for his remnant. And it's about the promise of a Messiah. Malachi opens by reminding us of God's love for his people and closes with a choice, an ultimatum, if you will. Worship God or perish. Malachi calls us to revival, reformation and revival in our personal lives, in our families, and in our church. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Let's get into the first section of Malachi. God loves his people. If you don't mind, please stand while we read from our text. Malachi 1, 1-5. "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, 'In what way have you loved us?' Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places.' Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, 'The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" You may be seated. Number one on your outline, the burden and the prophet. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, verse 1. The word burden there means an oracle or a pronouncement. It was weighty. There's nothing lighthearted or jovial. These were typically unpopular prophecies that were given. It's a burden, and it's an oracle of the Lord. The Hebrew word there for Lord is typically translated as Yahweh. It's actually not pronounceable in the Hebrew language. It is the name by which God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush. This is the covenant name of the God of Israel and the one true living God. This is the God of the Bible, the God of every Christian, and the only true God. The burden or oracle of the word of Yahweh was written to whom? To Israel. This message is written specifically to Israel, who is God's chosen people of the Old Testament, that he entered into covenant with and chose to bless. This does not mean that every single Israelite was chosen and will be in heaven. Many of the Israelites, in fact, denied the Lord and his faithfulness to them. They were covenant breakers, and they're not part of God's family. They were not bought or redeemed by Christ's blood and were not adopted into God's family. Paul makes that clear in the book of Romans. Next, the prophet. Who was this guy, Malachi? The word there in Greek means malak or malaki. The root word is malak, which means messenger of God, an angel, a prophet, a priest, or an ambassador. The word messenger, that same word malak, is also used in chapter 2, verse 7, and twice in chapter 3, verse 1. It's all the same root Hebrew word, Hebrew root. And if you look at those four places, they're speaking to different people in each time. Malachi was a messenger of God, or a prophet. This is the only place in the Bible that his name is mentioned. We have very little information about him. The focus of this book is on the message, not on the messenger. There are only 55 verses in this book, and God himself is a speaker in 47 of those verses. Malachi the prophet is not emphasized. The emphasis is on a dialogue between God and the Israelites. So let's consider prophets in general. What were they like? How did they act? Well, I think it's safe to say they were enemies of everyone. They spoke against the civil rulers of the day. They spoke against the religious leaders of their day. And they spoke against the people. They sometimes spoke against the secular nations, but mostly they spoke to the Israelites, God's chosen people. They were not accepted by the culture or by the Israelites. They were rough and tough men. They were not wimpy men. They were bold in their proclamation of truth, and their messages were pointed and directed towards specific people and actions. They called out error and false belief. They named the false prophets by name and called out the kings by name. If they had any fear at all, it was overshadowed by their fear of the Lord. They were imprisoned, tortured, beaten, rejected, and even killed. And of course, I'm talking about the faithful prophets here. And even so, they were faithful to the message. They did not hold office like a king, but they were called by God for a task. And once called, they had no rights of their own, but they were to speak the words of God as he gave them to them. Their lives were devoted to God and the messages that they were to deliver. They were ambassadors of Yahweh. They were preachers. Their message wasn't their message, it was God's message. They were revivalists, calling people back to faithfulness to Yahweh. Fee and Stewart call them covenant enforcement mediators, which is a beautiful term. What a great description, because they constantly reminded the Israelites of the covenant blessings and curses that would result from their heart-level obedience or disobedience to the commands of God. And they called them to repentance. As I deliver this series, I'd like for you all to like me, but then I'd have to be speaking to myself in the next message next week. And know that I'm also guilty, as much as anyone, of not loving Christ as I should, and I need these messages just as much as anyone in here. As you know, I hope you know, there's a real danger to all pastors and elders, and the danger is the desire to be accepted by the people. I too want to be accepted. But the call of the prophet or preacher is not acceptance. The call is to deliver the message as God intended it to be delivered, sometimes with great kindness and compassion, and sometimes with directness and great intensity. God's love, however, is always part of the message, because the end goal of the prophets of the Old Testament and faithful preachers today is twofold. One is their own faithfulness to God's word, but number two is reformation and revival among God's people. The call is to call people to repentance and reformation, to prepare their hearts for revival, as Peter says in Acts 3:19, Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing or revival may come from the presence of the Lord. The message in Malachi is very direct and pointed. It leaves no escape. There's no wiggle room for the Israelites, and likewise, there's no wiggle room for us. Now that you've looked at the burden and profit, let's look at number two on your outlines. God's love for his people. Verses 2-4. A, God's claim. I have loved you, says the Lord. This is the beginning of a lawsuit. God is making a statement. And in God's mercy, he starts from a foundation of love. He could have begun with harsh accusations, but he first chose to assure them of his love for them. As we'll see, God's accusations against Israel and her leaders are significant, intense, and even harsh. And we'll get into those in the weeks to come. But first, God wants to set the stage with a reminder of his tremendous love for them. He's going to hit them hard with truths that they don't want to hear. But God, in his mercy, wants them to know that he loves them. Like a parent who disciplines a child or gives strong verbal correction, he wants them first to know that he loves them. He also wants them to know of his love for them because his love for them is the basis of their covenantal relationship. Because God loved them, he expects them to love him. And loving him means obeying him. Jesus said in John 15:14, if you love me, keep my commandments. He reminds them that they didn't love him first. He loved them first. And because of this fact, he expects reciprocation in their affections and in their obedience. Letter B, the people's challenge. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Whether these words in Malachi were actual words that the Jews spoke, or just the perfect rendition of what was in their hearts, remember that God is speaking, and his words are true and accurate. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. God is concerned with the heart, and he nails these issues at the heart level accurately and precisely, without exaggeration or hyperbole. This is what the Israelites as a whole really thought or really said. Amazingly, Israel does not accept God's statement of love. They should have recognized the blessing he poured out on them generationally. He chose them from among all the nations of earth to be a blessing to all other nations. That's the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. He rescued them from bondage in Egypt, the most powerful kingdom on earth. And he did it in a remarkable way, full of miraculous events and judgment against Egypt. He did it against all human possibility. He parted the Red Sea so they would walk across on dry land, escaping the Egyptian army. He made himself known to them on Mount Sinai and gave them his law. He showed them what it means to love God. That's the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 19. He led them through the wilderness by a cloud and pillars of fire. He spoke directly to Moses, their leader and head. Psalm 78 speaks of all the things that God did that their fathers forgot and didn't pass on to their children. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where he promised King David that he would always have someone on the throne, and ultimately that the King of Kings would come through the lineage and throne of David. This is the promised Messiah. And then the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, where God says, well, since you can't keep it, I'll do it for you. When God promises to bring a new covenant where he will write his law on their hearts. Their heritage was rich with God's provision, God's protection, his patience, his discipline, and his abundant blessing. Their heritage was rich with the clear, unmistakable evidence of God's amazing love for them. They should have remembered their history of God's faithful love toward them and repented of not loving God. Instead, they argue. They argue with God. And God, in an amazing display of patience and long-suffering, actually answers their challenge without totally destroying them. Most kings of their time would not have put up with a challenge like that. They would have had them killed. They would have had their heads removed. But not God. God chooses instead to show them the clear evidence of his love for them. Oh, what grace and mercy, what kindness from a loving God to a wicked people. This challenge reveals the state of Israel at this time, their heart, their affections, their pride, and their arrogance. They feel unloved. And it's probably a real feeling. Why would they feel unloved? Think about what they've been through. The recent Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians were brutal people. They destroyed their homes, their lifestyle, and even their place of worship. The diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews throughout the known world, caused by the dividing of the nation of Israel by God in judgment, and also other judgments that God sent on them, as well as by the choice of some Jews. They were spread throughout the world without clear direction, without the community that they had in past, and without a place to worship God. How about the new temple? It wasn't like Solomon's temple. God's glory was not as evident to them in that temple. Even before it was complete, they had mixed emotions. In Ezra chapter 3, it was a mixture. Some were crying and some were rejoicing. Some of the older ones had seen the formal temple and remembered what it was like. They remembered its architecture, its glory, its splendor. And now this new temple, there was nothing like that. And they wept. They were disappointed. They probably felt as if God didn't love them like he had before. And this second temple seemed to be a reminder to them that God was not showing himself to them as he had in years past. In the first century AD, after Christ, many Jewish Christians seemed to feel like they gave up a great celebration and barbecue on Saturday for a piece of bread and a sip of wine on Sunday. The question is, should they go back? Many wanted to return to the old Jewish lifestyle. But the book of Hebrews makes it clear that what really happened is that they exchanged the temporal and physical for the spiritual and eternal, which is far superior. Similar to the Israelites, when they wanted to return to Egypt, they desired the physical blessings, and they didn't see the better blessings that God had for them. Their discontent got in the way. They wanted to trade their gold treasure for tin. Do we do this? Do you ever trade God's best for your life for the junk of this world? How many of us miss the beauty of CPC? I do. How many miss the beauty when we now look at the ugliness of a strict utilitarian structure, hard floors, blank walls, fluorescent lights? This is an example of atheistic evolution versus a biblical view of beauty in architecture. But the main key is that God loves his people. And the location of worship is nothing compared to the presence of God in worship. The fact is that we are his temple. We are his dwelling place. It matters not if we meet in the National Cathedral or in a dark dungeon in China. What matters is his presence with us. But Israel envied the world. Christians envy the world. We envy the things we see around us and what appears to be the blessed life of the ungodly. It looks like they're being blessed by God, but we forget their eternal destiny. If we're going to think of the prosperous in this world and be envious of them, think of all of them. Remember that this world is incredibly short and eternity is amazingly long. Don't envy a flash in the pan, no matter how brilliant or bright it is at the moment, because it's gone in a second. You know, people like Bill Gates seems to have all the nice things. He's able to purchase pretty much whatever or whomever he wants in this world. And he may look incredibly blessed, and as you struggle to make ends meet while keeping your wife home and trying to live for Christ, there's this temptation, I'm afraid, to think and envy deep down in our hearts. Envy of the things they have, envy of the ease of that type of life. But this life is a flash in the pan, brothers and sisters. And the one thing Bill Gates cannot buy is the only thing that matters in eternity. What fools we are to envy these things. Seek after the lasting and better blessings of heaven and Christ, and don't trade heaven for a nice car or a big house or a steak dinner. The Israelites, of all people on the earth, should have known that God loved them, yet in their hearts they didn't even believe he loved them, and they challenged his claim of love. So God, in his mercy, gives a rebuttal. Let her see God's proof. God loves Jacob. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved. The word love there is ahav in Hebrew. It means love, or to have an affection based on a close relationship. In the ancient Near East culture, the culture of the birthright is something quite foreign to us in the modern Western world. But in that culture, the firstborn has all the rights, all the blessings. But in the case of Jacob and Esau, God does something unusual. And in his sovereignty, he chooses the secondborn, Jacob, instead of the first. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 25. But know that God chose the one who had nothing to give him everything. And the one whom the world would have given everything, God rejected. Let's pretend I have two cows on our property. I don't, so just bear with me for a minute. But I need two cows for this illustration. So I got two cows, one for milk and one for meat. The one for milk we plan to nurture and coddle and keep for many, many years. The meat cow, not so much. That one's meant for destruction. And even though we love or choose to, even though the one cow that we love or choose to keep has been incredibly unfaithful, she hasn't given us a drop of milk yet, we still choose to love her and keep her. We do, however, exercise common grace and treat the second cow, the one that's meant for destruction, very well. We're still kind to it. We feed it, we water it, we give it shelter and nurture it until the day of destruction or butchering. And then it ends up on our table. How much more does God do this for Esau? He blessed Esau with many generations of life. He gave them good things, sometimes even more so than his own people. That's what their complaint, one of their complaints. They lived, they loved, they have children and property and all the normal things that God allows people to experience. These are wonderful things, and God does this for all people. This is called God's common grace that he gives to all mankind, even to those who hate him. Matthew 5:45 says, "For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Let's very briefly look at a few verses that show some various attributes of God's love. And we're just going to blast through these. His love is abiding. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." His love is long-suffering. Psalm 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and grace, gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." His love is covenantal. Deuteronomy 4:37-40, "And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above, and on earth beneath there is none other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." His love is faithful and enduring, Romans 8:38-39. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." His love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." His love is initiating. God loved us first. 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." It is an electing or choosing love. John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it." And 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." His love is an adopting love. 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And Galatians 4:6-7, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." His love is sacrificial. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's proof of his love is that he chose Jacob out of all the peoples on earth. And the second proof he gives is verses 3-4, that God hates Esau or Edom. But Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. God hates Esau. These are some of the most difficult words in Scripture. Not so much to understand, but to accept. We need to be reminded when we look at stuff like this that we're not God, and his ways are not our ways. We need to look at these things with a deep humility and accept God's words, even when we don't understand them, or when it goes against our own flawed view of justice and fairness. We need to trust God's word. The Hebrew word there for hate is soneh, which means to hate personally, to abhor, to detest, to loathe, to be hostile towards, or to be an enemy. Sounds like hate, doesn't it? Now, God's hate isn't emotional like your and my emotional are. If we hate someone, we're in sin. Obviously, God is not in sin, right? But the word is still a pretty harsh word. We may not lessen, however, the impact of God's hate to make us more comfortable. When God says he hates, he means he hates. The word used in Hebrew is not hard to decipher. The word for hate is the opposite of the word for love. If you lessen God's hate, you lessen God's love. And the identical word for hate is used later in this book when God says that he hates divorce. So, question, do we lessen God's hatred for divorce? Does God simply like divorce papers less than he likes marriage vows? God hates Esau. And God sets himself against Esau for judgment. Esau was the father of the Edomites. So when God says he hates Esau, and then he speaks of being against Edom, he is speaking of his covenantal hatred for the descendants of Esau. God has laid waste the mountains and heritage of Esau for the jackals of the wilderness. The mountains in the Old Testament time were commonly referred to as a place of fertility and prosperity, the best of the land, if you will. Yet God says their best will be laid waste or bare and left for desert scavengers like jackals or coyotes. Edom then determines to rebuild despite God's curse. They're determined. They set their mind, heart, and strength to rebuild. They've had a setback, but they will rebuild. We see this around us, don't we? We saw it in World War II, between World War I and World War II with Germany. We see it around us, don't we? People have something happen to them in their business, and they get a strong determination to rebuild and get things back to where they once were. That's not a bad trait. In fact, it's a really good trait. The problem comes when that determination is set against God's direction or God's correction in your life. The problem comes when that determination is against his correction. And in this case, it doesn't matter how determined they are. It doesn't matter how resourceful they are. They will not succeed because God has set himself against them for judgment and destruction. God is sovereign in judgment. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may rebuild, but I will throw down. The phrase there, Lord of hosts, is used 22 times in this book that only has 55 verses in it. The word Lord of hosts, that phrase, word of hosts, Yahweh Savah, is a phrase that describes Yahweh's role as the Lord of the heavenly armies, the commander of the cosmic forces, the head of the divine council. This is who they're determined to rebuild against. God, in all his might, with all the armies of heaven, is going to keep his word. Enough said? No man can thwart God's plans. If God sets himself against a nation for destruction, they will be destroyed. So, question for you. Where are the Edomites today? Did God keep his word? They're nowhere to be found. They were conquered after this time period by various Arab groups over and over and over between 499 and 400 BC. Then those groups were conquered, and then those groups were conquered, until finally Rome went in and conquered that whole area of land and decimated it. As recently as the early 1800s, an explorer mentioned the area, that it was completely barren and inhabited by many scorpions, hawks, owls, lions, and leopards. Jackals, if you will. No man and no nation can thwart God's plans. Consider another example from the Bible. The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. After the flood, God tells Noah to disperse and fill the earth. And over generations, they refuse to do that. And they build a large tower. They're determined to rebuild after judgment of the flood. God sets himself against them and confuses their language, forcing them to disperse like he originally commanded them to do. This is the origin of the world's languages. God destroys, they rebuild. But God sets himself against them, and he is faithful in judgment. They will never be successful. This is pride. Instead of bowing to the Lord in repentance, they determine to rebuild. The question is, do you resist God's plan for you? Do you have this same pride? God says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing or revival may come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3:19. Not only is God sovereign in judgment, but God is faithful in judgment. God does not waver. His judgment is final and it is eternal. He says, "They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever." They will be known as a place of wickedness. The world and the surrounding nations will recognize this wickedness, and they will see the justice of God. They will see that God hates wickedness because he is a holy God. They might deny it. They might be blinded to the truth. They may blame it on natural disasters or other causes, but they will have no excuse when God judges them, because they can see clearly that God hates Edom and has judged her for her wickedness. The Hebrew word for indignation there means to foam at the mouth, to be enraged, to be angry. God will be angry with them forever, with intense anger. This is judgment, and God is faithful in his judgment. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" God is sovereign in judgment, and God is faithful in judgment. And God judges wickedness wherever he finds it. He judges wicked nations, Psalm 9:17. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." God judges wicked churches, Revelation 2:12-16. This is an actual church in the first century. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. If you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, therefore, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." God judges wicked churches. God judges wicked people. Psalm 7:11, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts." And God could rightly judge all of us. But in his mercy, he chose to save some. But God is not unjust in his choosing or in his judging, and we dare not say he is. Paul answers this concern really well in Romans chapter 9 and 10. I'm going to read Romans 9, 10 through 24. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He's quoting from Malachi. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why then does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? So how does God prove his love for Jacob? By reminding them of his love for them and his hatred for the Edomites. By comparing the two nations clearly so they can see a difference in how God treats them. We must remember that neither were worthy of God's love. Both were sinners. If you read the Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25, you'll see that Jacob was no angel. Both did things against God. The astonishing thing is that God loved either of these two. Both deserve God's wrath, yet God chose to show mercy on one. To the other, he shows justice. But God is never unjust. Out of the great mass of humanity throughout the ages, God chooses many to be his. And on these, he pours out his grace and his love. And the rest, they get justice. But at no point in time is God unjust. Justice would be that God sends all mankind to an eternity in hell. Instead, he shows his tremendous love by choosing some and graciously redeeming them to himself when they couldn't with the blood of his own son. However, God's justice is such an integral part, attribute of him, that he can't simply look the other way and ignore the sin of his chosen people. He doesn't change the rules for them. He still requires payment for sin. He still requires that judgment is passed and the penalty for sin is paid in full. This is so critical to his nature that he sent his own son to pay this debt on our behalf. Christ's payment on the cross was complete. There is nothing lacking. Full atonement has been made for all who trust in Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness. Justice for our sin is appeased only in the death of his son. This is how God remains just while pouring out his love on his people. Romans 5, 6 to 11. For when we were scarcely without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. More than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is great news. This is the most amazing grace and love ever shown to man. That Christ paid the price for the sins of his people. In that moment, on the cross, Jesus was rejected by God so that you and I can be accepted. This amazing grace is available to all who submit their pride and will to His will and put their trust completely on the blood of Jesus to save them from their sins and the wrath of God. For all who put their faith in Him, we've been given the righteousness of Christ. We stand before God forgiven, redeemed, and accepted. If this is true of you, then you must respond to God's love. In conclusion, look at number 3 on your outlines. Magnify the Lord. Verse 5. Your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A, you will see. God says that although the Israelites do not currently recognize His love for them, He will clearly see His love for them. And His name will be magnified beyond their borders. Although they might not care about that, since their challenges indicate a strong degree of pride and self-centeredness, when they see what God will do, it will be obvious and undeniable. So what are they going to see? They will see God's tremendous, undeserved, covenantal love for them, that He chose them apart from any good in themselves, that He's been faithful, even though they were unfaithful, and they'll recognize all the times He poured out His blessing on them, that His discipline and judgment on them is always with an offer of repentance and renewal and is done to bring them back to Himself, and that the new temple that they're worshiping in, that they don't like, is an example of His mercy, that He hasn't destroyed them completely, but allows them to rebuild and restore their community. What will they see? They will see their covenantal unfaithfulness and lack of love toward God, that they even deny His love for them, despite overwhelming evidence of His love, that they've been unfaithful in all the ways that we're going to see in the next couple months as we work through this book, that although they accuse God of covenantal unfaithfulness and lack of love, it is them, in fact, who don't love God and have turned from Him. They will see also God's judgment on His enemies. When they see how God treats His enemies, they will recognize that God has not been dealing with them the same way, even though they deserve the same treatment. When they see the justice of God meted out on those who hate Him and hate His people, they'll see more clearly God's working in time and history. They will see God's wrath and justice poured out on His own Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, on the cross for their sin. They will see God's love for them when He offers full forgiveness if they only believe on the sacrifice that He sent for them, His own Son, Jesus. Not only will they see what God is doing, His blessings on the nations who worship Him and His curses on those who refuse, they will declare and give testimony to His greatness and magnificence. Can you see? If not, the answer isn't to turn your head and keep walking away. The answer is in Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing or revival may come from the Lord. You will see. And letter B, you will say, the Lord is magnified. The word magnified in Hebrew is gadol. It means to be great, to be exalted, to be in a state of honor and glory, and to have a high status. Where is the Lord to be magnified? Beyond the border of Israel. This isn't something new. This was God's plan all along. Another thing about the prophets is they didn't make up new stuff. They just spoke about the things that God had already said and called people back. This was God's plan all along. We see it clearly in the Abrahamic covenant that God would bless Israel, not just for their own happiness, but so that they would be a blessing to all the nations and people groups on the earth. Genesis 12:1-3 says, this is the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The blessing that came through the Israelites to all nations and people on the earth is the blessing of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came, died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin and the price of redemption for all who would believe. The blessing is not limited to the Jews. It's available to the whole world, every people group on earth. It is available to every person who believes in the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Jesus for their sins and puts their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. This is what the whole Old Testament was about. All the details of the covenant between God and the Israelites, the law, the whole sacrificial system, it was to point to the cross of Jesus Christ. It was to show them their inadequacy and their sin and their desperate need of a Savior who would be Jesus. Let's look at one example from Scripture of God being magnified beyond the borders of Israel. In the New Testament, Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Our congregation meeting here today and each Sunday morning to worship God is a perfect example of the Lord being magnified beyond the borders of Israel. We who once were lost have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, and we live to magnify the Lord here in America, a long distance from the land of Israel. And in fact, there's people worshiping God throughout the world. They're part of the people of God, the church triumphant. His church has spread throughout the world and is continuing to spread as he has promised. And people everywhere are magnifying the Lord with their words and with their lives. Psalm 34:1-3 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Can you see? Can you see his love for you? If so, can you say with me, "The Lord is magnified throughout the earth." Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great, perfect love for us. We thank you that you chose us before the foundation of the world because there's no way we could have chosen you. And you poured out your love on us, and you sent your son Jesus to die for us. Lord, help us to see your love for us. As we walk through this world, as we go through difficulties, as we face trials and troubles, ridicule, shame, help us to see your love for us. So that we can share your love with others. Pray in Jesus' name.